Our text this morning is 2 Samuel. We've been in John the past couple of weeks with Pastor Leo. We're going to jump back into the Old Testament for a time today. 2 Samuel 15. And just to catch everybody up, because I don't know how many of you have been reading through 2 Samuel lately. If you have, that's great. I'm glad to hear it. But where we are in David's life, our chapter this morning comes just a few chapters after that well-known moment in David's life when he sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, of course, in adultery and ultimately also in murder, as he tries to hide that sin. Then in response to that heinous and wicked act, remember that in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, God tells David that the sword will not depart from his own household and that evil will actually rise up against David from within his own house. Following that, in chapter 13, the Lord's words prove true. Tragically enough, one of his sons, Amnon, rapes David's daughter and Amnon's half-sister, Tamar. And then in response to that, Tamar's sister, Absalom, then kills Amnon when David fails to deliver justice. So it's a lot to follow. It's kind of like a soap opera, but it's what happened to God's people, in fact, to God's chosen king's family, right? Tragic to see. And as Absalom then kills Amnon, he has to run away for a time. I believe it's of 3 to 4 years as he flees justice. And finally, in chapter 14, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. He returns to David's court. He's essentially been granted amnesty, if you would, and he's starting to live again in the city. And then in chapter 15, we pick up with Absalom's real intent as he returns from his little time of exile. So if you would, turn with me, 2 Samuel 15. I'm going to read significant portions. For the sake of time, I'll skip a handful of verses, but I'll announce when I'm going to make that jump so y'all can try and follow with me as best as you can. First, we will read through verse 14. Church, this is the word of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See that your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now to verse 24. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came up also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" And in verse 29, "So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That concludes the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Y'all would pray with me as we ask the Lord to bless our hearing of the word this morning. Father, we praise you, as we always do, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. So often we come to these portions of scripture that simply recall history. It recalls the actions and the events of your people in this world. And so often we look at it and say, well, what do we do with this other than learn a Bible story? Father, I ask this morning that you would open our hearts to know the truth that is present in this text, that you would speak to us by your word this morning, not simply by my mouth, not by the words of man, but by your holy word. Holy Spirit, be present with us this morning, that we would receive your truth, that we would act upon your truth, that our lives would be drawn all the more closer to you through your truth this morning. Father, bless now the preaching of your word. In the name of the word made flesh, we pray these things. Amen. So as I've already said, we all just celebrated Thanksgiving. Once again, I hope yours was good. I hope you spent time thinking about what it is you're thankful for, all the blessings you have, the things that make you happy in life. But this morning, I want to kind of turn away from that thought, I guess, of thankfulness, and I want to ask you a question that might be a little stinging to some of you. It is to me. But I want to ask the question, how discontent are you in your life? How discontent are you with your life? As I consider my own thoughts, I consider my own feelings at times, as I think about the conversations that I had even with family this past week, the conversations that I have with friends, I can't help but recognize this overbearing sense of discontentment that nearly everyone seems to have. I dare say if you talk to anyone long enough, you will hear about something they're discontent with, something they are unhappy with. I don't want you to think about that. So many, they're discontent with their jobs, maybe with housing, maybe with income. Sadly, some are discontent with their churches. They're discontent with church members or church leaders. Many people are discontent with politicians, many with our society, some with culture in general. Plenty are discontent with the Panthers this year. Y'all, so many people in this world, so many people even in the church in a broader sense, they're just plain unhappy. They're just unhappy. And I want to say this is a tragic reality for us to live in when we live in a world that tells us that our personal happiness is the ultimate goal of our life. I want you to think about that. Is that not most people's goal in life? Simply be happy. Doesn't matter how, doesn't matter what it is, just be happy. You hear parents say that about their kids, right? All I want is for them to be happy. And I think that comes from a good place. But all I want is for them to be happy. They want to find happiness most of the time in material goods. For some folks, it's in an ever-changing, evolving identity. Others, it's various relationships. Once again, they don't care how, they don't care why, they don't care what. They just want to be happy. Now, as we look at our text this morning, I want us to consider a contrast that we see between Absalom and his father, David. The contrast between Absalom and David. And in seeing that contrast, I want us to recognize this truth this morning. Those who pursue nothing but personal happiness ultimately end up living a very different life from those who pursue the holiness of God in place of their own personal happiness. One thing that we see in Absalom's rebellion that is kicked off here in chapter 15, we see that while fallen man strives against discontentment, while fallen man, our natural state is to strive against unhappiness, we as the people of God, we are called to humbly submit to God's perfect will, whatever that might be. While the natural fallen man seeks after his own happiness, we as the people of God are called to submit to God's perfect will, whatever that might be. First, consider Absalom's attitude because of his discontentment, because of his unhappiness. Verse 4. It reads that then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with the dispute, every man with the cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." As I mentioned, introducing the text, remember, Absalom, he is exceedingly unhappy with his father's reign in Israel up to this point. To begin with, there's a family dispute. Absalom is upset with the fact that David failed to ever carry out justice against Amnon when he raped Tamar, his own sister. And ever since that oversight of justice, Absalom has harbored what's really a hatred or a bitterness, even a resentment towards his father. And now that Absalom has returned to Jerusalem, we see that Absalom is voicing this disapproval, not just at the dinner table, but he's voicing this disapproval very publicly. Notice that statement again in verse 4. It's not merely a longing to be judge. Absalom's not saying, "Oh, that I had a job in civil government." No, he's making a very bold and public accusation of how ineffective David is as a leader. Even back in verse 3, Absalom makes it a point to draw men's attention to the very fact that there's no one appointed to hear their complaints. There's no one appointed to hear their petitions and their requests. The king was supposed to appoint this man, and it hasn't happened. Look at how bad he is as a king. He's expressing his own disapproval and his own disappointment, but he's doing it by accentuating the unhappiness of all the people around him. It's not just him that's upset with David at this point. It's the kingdom that's upset with David. What do you think about this? What do you think about Absalom's attempt to let everyone know how displeased he is with David? At face value, if we think about Absalom's reasoning, it really looks as though Absalom has a legitimate complaint, does it not? Right, his initial anger over the injustice to his sister, that's warranted. If you were to go back and read through the previous few chapters, David, since his sin with Bathsheba and since he lost his son, he's been really, quite frankly, apathetic as a king. He's really not fulfilling his role as a king. Yet, what is Absalom's real concern? Is it that David is a poor king? Look with me, verses 1 and 2. Absalom got himself chariots, got himself horses, 50 men to run before him, and he would rise early, and he would stand beside the way of the gate. Y'all, this isn't the behavior of a well-meaning civil servant or a political activist. No, what Absalom is doing is he is attempting to be seen by the people. He's putting on a dog and pony show, if you would, in order to steal the affections, in order to steal the hearts of the people. His goal is not simply to see justice done in Jerusalem. His goal is to take away the authority and the position and the power and the honor that belongs to his father and take it for himself. He wants to be king. Absalom wants to be in control. Think about that verse in verse 3, the statement, "Oh, that I were judge. Oh, that I were judge." This is a pretty easy illustration to make this morning. I was even speaking with someone just before service briefly about the Panthers. Who here is familiar with the idea of the armchair quarterback? We're all familiar with it. Perhaps many of us are an armchair quarterback, right? They sit back in the easy chair, or I sit back in my easy chair. You scream at the TV. It was easy last night with the Carolina State game, right? Because I just happen to know that I could run that play better than the player on the field. Or I just know that I could coach that team better than the man who's been hired to do so. The armchair quarterback, right? We know what's best for that team. And of course, this isn't just a sports scenario. If you think about it, it kind of fingers out into all aspects of life. There's armchair quarterbacks who know what's best for politics. I'm also guilty of this. There's armchair quarterbacks who know what's best for the church or what's best for their families or so on and so on. If we think about it, what is it that's always best for an armchair quarterback? What's best in their mind is their own way, is it not? Y'all, what's actually happening when someone is being an armchair quarterback? Again, I'm guilty of it, so I'm not trying to stomp on anybody's toes. But what's actually happening when somebody's being an armchair quarterback in any aspect of life? They're not just offering unsolicited advice. No, they're revealing their desire to be in control, their desire to have their own way. They're saying what they want to happen, when they want it to happen, and how they want it to happen. And that's exactly how we see Absalom behaving in the opening verses of our text. Absalom wants control. Now, again, I said we're going to contrast these two men. Contrast that to David in the middle of our text. Verse 26, David says these words, "Let him," referring to God, "let him do to me what seems good to him." Despite everything going the very opposite way of how David must want it to go, despite his own kingdom rushing through his fingers like sand, David says, "Let God do to me what seems fit." David is submitting to the will of God. I have to ask, which one of these two men do you most identify with this morning? Not do you want to be like, which do you most identify with this morning? What are the things that you think you should have power over? What are the things that you think you should have control over? Sports, you know, that's kind of silly, but maybe. Politics, everybody's got opinions there. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's the church, maybe it's clubs you're members of. The list can go on and on. Or another question to ask is, what is your attitude towards the people whom God has placed in leadership over you? When you complain about different things, are your claims good and right, or do you merely wish that you had control and that things were always going your way? Or here's the big question I want to ask for each of us this morning. Because of our unhappiness, because of that discontentment, how often do we actually turn to heaven and say to God, "Oh, that I were judge. God, why don't you just do this? God, why didn't you just do that?" Beloved, does this describe your general attitude in life? Are you armchair quarterbacking your way through life, or are you humbly recognizing God's authority to will and to work whatever might come to pass? Like David, do you say, "Let God do to me what seems good to him," or do you really spend more time saying, "You know what, God, do to me what seems good to me. Do to me what I want." If your attitude is more in line with Absalom's than it is with David's on this point, I want you to recognize now that ultimately what you're doing is depending on yourself for everything, depending on your own will, your own desires. When we do this, we not only depend on ourselves, but we are ultimately ignoring the will. We are ignoring the work of God in our lives. We're ignoring even the work of God in this world. And when you ignore the sovereign will of God, then you ultimately have no choice but to rely and to rest on your own schemes, your own plans, your own striving to achieve what's ultimately nothing more than temporary happiness. This is the next point or the next contrast that I want us to see this morning. While we so often want to rely on our own plans, we want to rely on our own attempts to achieve happiness, as the people of God, we really should be fully reliant on the provision and on the help of the Lord, not seeking after some form of worldly happiness, but seeking godly holiness. Consider what we read in verses 7 through 12. In these verses, we see Absalom's grand conspiracy finally come to fruition. It finally gets kicked off. First, Absalom lies to his father. Then he claims the God-given role of king for himself. And I want you to notice how the revealed will of God is completely disregarded. At this point, everyone in Israel knows that David is God's man. David is God's chosen king, yet God's will is completely disregarded by Absalom. By his own design, Absalom places himself again in control. But then, look at David. Verses 25 and 26, just unlike Absalom, who's out there paving his own way, David, again, he's submitting to God's will. David is recognizing that despite his own desires, God will do what pleases God most. If you're taking notes this morning, write that line down. God will do what pleases God most. Again, as his world falls apart, as his family is in absolute ruins, notice that David simply prays in response to all of this. When he learns that Ahithophel is the man that's really pulling all the strings in this, he simply prays. Verse 31, "God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David doesn't say, "Oh, get my army, get my warriors, let's end this. No, he prays, God, you do it. Notice the difference between these two outlooks on life. Think back to our scripture reading before our confession of sin this morning. In Psalm 2, these two outlooks of life are recognized by the psalmist. In Psalm 2:1, we see scripture saying that the cunning and the schemes of the world, it's ultimately foolish. Why do the kingdoms plot in vain? We see in Psalm 2 that despite the kings, despite the rulers' counsel, despite their plotting together, their joining forces, how does the Lord respond? Oh no, what am I going to do? No, the Lord responds laughing. God actually mocks the feeble attempts of men to change his perfect and certain will. Although you could read 2 Samuel saying, oh no, what's going to happen next? Is David going to stay in power? We know that the efforts of Absalom are ultimately weak. They're foolish. They're in vain. He was plotting in vain. I want us to take just a moment and ask ourselves, what are some of the ways that we as individuals, maybe even that we as groups rage? What are some of the ways that we scheme and plot in vain, seeking after our own happiness or our own success? You know, I can throw out a generic illustration, kind of that sitcom mess of somebody just throwing a coworker under the bus. Now, that actually happens. But right, somebody's scheming for their own success. We all know individuals who simply bully others to get their way. Right? They're just louder than everybody else, or they're a little meaner than everybody else. Now, here's a more personal thing that somebody may not be super comfortable with. But how many folks do we know who neglect their own families and who work their lives away because, of course, that almighty dollar just might provide more happiness than time with their spouse and their children ever could? Or here's another far too common scenario. I want us to think about churches this morning. Think about how so many churches, they scheme in vain to grow their numbers, to grow their bank accounts. They do this through all forms of programs, all forms of marketing. Maybe they even seek to become culturally relevant and they start to kind of twist what the Bible really says. As we think about churches and their inclination to do this morning, I have to ask, instead of these foolish things, striving with man's wisdoms, why aren't more churches simply relying on the Lord? Why don't churches truly trust in the means of grace which God has given his church for the end of the church prospering? Right? The means of grace, the sacraments, word, and prayer. You know, so often we fail to properly understand and to properly administer the sacraments. So many churches today are guilty of disregarding and ignoring the truth of God's word. And when we do pray, how often are we guilty of ultimately just praying for the things that we want in the way we want them? Do we seek to see if the things that we want are actually in line with God's will before we pray to him? We just pray together, not my will, but yours be done. You know, church, I think it's fair to ask, could it be that many Christians today don't really believe that God's ways are good enough? Could it be that many Christians today don't really believe that God's ways are good enough? Perhaps we believe that God's ways don't produce the numbers that we want. God's ways, well, they're fine, but they're really slow. They don't work fast enough for us, or they don't please everybody, and we want everybody to be happy. Church, it comes back to the very first point we saw. We want so badly to be in control. We want so badly to have our own way. So often we don't trust God, and instead we believe that we should have that power, so we put together our conspiracies, our plans. We work out our own schemes, all in order to get our way, in order to achieve, again, our own happiness. You know, I'm sorry to say it, we do this in the churches, we do this in our families, we do this at work. But we also often do this with our own salvation, do we not? We rely on our performance, our good works, our knowledge, our reading, thinking that all of these things somehow contribute to our being made right with God. We try to secure our own just standing before God, but guess what? It doesn't work. Church, the people of God must rely on the will of God, on the work of God in all things, especially where salvation is concerned. I have to ask, and I want you to think seriously about these questions. Is your trust this morning in your own proclamation of faith? Is it in your own effort, your own practice, your own family, your own church membership? Or is your trust this morning in the will of God the Father, which was manifested in the work of Christ, which was manifested in Christ's promise to you? Do you think that your own scheming, your own planning is the answer that will solve the problem of your alienation from God? Or do you know without a doubt that the only way you are reconciled with your holy Creator is through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you striving yourself, or are you trusting in the work of Christ? Are you fully dependent on Christ's atoning work, or are you merely playing with and abusing the gifts that God has given you as you seek after your own happiness in this life? That's my last point this morning. The last contrast I want us to notice in our text is how Absalom ultimately abused the idea of his relationship with God versus David's recognition of his relationship with God. Absalom used the blessing, he used the worship of God as nothing more than a means to an end, right? Think about that conspiracy, how he got the ball rolling. How does he get permission to go off and start his little rebellion? He says, "Hey, Daddy, I'm going to go worship God at Hebron. Can I go?" Daddy says, "Sure, go worship God." We know that that's not what he's going to Hebron to do, of course. The text has told us. Not to worship God, no, to overthrow God's anointed king. Absalom is returning to the very place where his father was anointed as king in Israel with the sole intention of becoming king himself. Y'all, Absalom's goal here is not to worship God. It's a simple power play. Again, he sees the worship of the Lord as nothing more than an excuse, nothing more than part of an elaborate scheme as he seeks after his own happiness. Now contrast that with David's response to the priest. That's why I read that little portion. David's response to the priest as they carry out the Ark of the Covenant in verse 25. There David insists that the Ark of the Lord, again, this is the earthly throne of God. He says, "No, leave it here. It belongs in Jerusalem. It belongs in the tabernacle." Now, just for some context, multiple times in the Old Testament, we read of the Israelites ultimately misusing the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you can go back and read where the Ark was carried into battle because they thought for sure it would give them victory. Right? The earthly throne of God was used as nothing more than a good luck charm or some spiritual rabbit's foot, if you would. And this is likely the same mindset of Zadok and the priest here in 2 Samuel 15. Right, they didn't want the power of God, the throne of God, falling into Absalom's hands when he came into the city. So they say, "Oh, well, we'll just take the power of God with us. We'll keep the power of God with David so we can win." But notice how David doesn't let him do it. No, he says, "Take it back where it belongs. And on top of that, let's let God decide what happens to me. If I find favor with God, then I will return to his presence. I will see his ark again." David recognizes that the things of the Lord, namely his throne and his presence, his relationship with his people, his power, these things exist for God's glory alone. They didn't exist for David's glory. They didn't exist for the king's glory or the nation's glory. Church, God does not enter into relationship with his people so that we can manipulate his power, so that we can manipulate his will for our own goals and for our own happiness. No, instead, God calls us to himself, and he separates us from the world so that we would, what? Be holy as he is holy, so that he might be glorified in us, so that his will might be done and no longer ours. Absalom used that pretense of worship to launch his treasonous campaign. The Israelites, they used the very presence of God as nothing but that good luck charm in battle over and over again. Y'all, if they could do this, then I want us to stop and ask ourselves, how is it that we use the things of the Lord for our own benefit? How are we guilty of using the good things of God for our own glory instead of his? How do we pervert the blessings and the benefits of God, trying to produce our own happiness? You know, a simple example, we see politicians, you know, going after the evangelical vote, so they join a church for a few years, so they love to talk about God in their debates. Right? We all know there's businessmen, businesswomen who will join a church just because it looks good or they get to make connections. It's more of a country club than it is a church oftentimes. Perhaps some of us here are going to church just because, well, that's what good American families are supposed to do. It gives us the image that we think we need. Do you think that saying the right prayer, you think that giving the right sum of money might result in some earthly reward, some blessing, some happiness? You know, I remember watching a 2 a.m. TV preacher one time, and they're a lot worse than daytime TV preachers. And he was just going over and over again, I need you to plant a right now seed for a not yet blessing. A right now seed for a not yet blessing. Right? Give me money and you're going to be rich. Using the worship of God, the tithing of God's people, as nothing more than a means because, well, I might get rich. And funny enough, a commercial came on after that where they were selling little golden arks of the covenant that would heal you from all your disease. Using the things of God because we think it will benefit us here on earth. Y'all, we are so quick to take the promises of God, to take the blessings of God, and to distort them in order to benefit no one but ourselves. So many people today, they use even the very worship of God ultimately to worship themselves, right? Worship becomes about nothing but what I want, what I want to sing, what I want to hear, what I want to see, how I want to feel. Brothers and sisters, that mentality is the way of the old man, the way of the old flesh. That is not the way of the true people of God. David said, return the ark. David knew that God's presence with his people, it wasn't about David. David recognized that the presence of God with his people, again, it is for God's glory, and it's for God's glory alone. It's not for anyone's personal benefit. It's not for anyone's triumph over worldly unhappiness. And I recognize this is a very unpopular message today when we want to evangelize by saying, hey, find Jesus and you'll be happy. I want to challenge you, go to the Bible and find where it says be happy as God is happy. You're not going to find it. We're instructed to be holy as God is holy. This morning I want each of you considering, what's your true motive in being here in worship? What's your true motive in being members at New Sterling ARP? Why do you attend this church? Officers, why are you sitting on the session? Deacons, why are you on the diaconate? Sunday school teachers, why do you teach? I have to ask myself every morning before I stand up here, why are you preaching? What is our goal? Do our lives differ from the lives of those who are living simply for the things of this world? Are we serving the Lord with some intention of working out our own will, getting our own way, or do we serve the Lord out of affection and out of love and recognition of who He is and out of love and appreciation for who He calls us to be? Can you truly in your heart say along with the words of Christ, Father, Thy will be done? Or just like the world, do you long for God's will only when it aligns with your will? You know, sadly, every one of us in our fallen and sinful nature, we have the desire to be God. I say it all the time, but think back to the garden. Oh, you won't die. You'll be like God. In one way or another, every one of us, we cry out like Absalom, oh, that I were judge. We long for control. We scheme. We plot in vain. We make plans so that we might be happy. If I can just have this item, just have this relationship, just be in this position. If I could just have my own way, then I'd be happy. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say it again. God is far less concerned with your happiness than He is with your holiness. David recognized that because of his sin, because of his unholiness, again, the murder of Uriah, adultery with Bathsheba, because of this sin, his entire kingdom was crumbling. His family was being torn apart. When David sought happiness by his own device, he brought about what was nearly the downfall of God's covenant people. And sadly, it took the betrayal of his own son for David to recognize the sovereign will of God and to replace his trust in that will. I have to close with these questions. Where are you placing your trust? Where are you placing your hope this morning? Are you relying on yourself to achieve that pinnacle of worldly happiness that's here today and gone tomorrow? Or are you trusting in the Lord? Are you relying on the work of Christ who has made atonement for you, who has made atonement for your selfish, self-pleasing sin? Are you relying on Christ, who by his imputed righteousness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is making you holy as God is holy? Church family, what is your goal in life? Happiness or holiness? To seek nothing but happiness in this world, it is to condemn yourself to a grave of eternal discontentment. But to seek the holiness of God, to seek his will, his glory, his contentment, y'all, that is to seek, and ultimately that is to find eternal joy, eternal contentment, eternal happiness. What is your focus? Where are you placing your energy, your efforts, and your desires? Would y'all pray with me? Almighty God, we praise you that you have made your will known. We praise you that you have called us out of this world not to follow after our own passions and our own longings and lusts, but to follow after you, to follow after your glory, after your desire, after your will, which are certain. Father, would we truly know that to go against your will, against your design and your commands, it is a foolish effort. It is in vain. But Father, to seek your will, to seek your glory, to seek holiness over our own happiness, in this there is true joy and true contentment, true happiness. Make us to know this. Make us to proclaim this to those we love and to our neighbors and to those in our community. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray this morning. Amen.